2 Timothy 2:15 reminds us, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans, what we're doing in Romans 4 is we're going through some verses and then we're making modern-day application to how it relates to our day, per se. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 4 to begin with. To Romans chapter 4. Now, have you ever seen something like this? This is called here the salvation prayer. I want you to look at it with me carefully, and I want to point out some things as I go. Heavenly Father, I come to you admitting that I am a sinner. Right now, I choose to turn away from sin, and I ask you to cleanse me by your blood of all unrighteousness. I believe that your Son, Jesus, died on the cross to take away my sins. I also believe that he rose again for the dead so that I may be justified and made righteous through faith in him. I call upon the name of Jesus Christ to be the Savior and Lord of my life. I declare right now that I'm a born-again child of God. I am free from sin and full of the righteousness of God. I am saved in Jesus' name. I choose to follow you. And I ask that you fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you follow along as I just read that, I think the average person would be very confused. What exactly is it a person has to do to be saved? Is it admitting that you're a sinner? That does form the context of the gospel. Do I have to turn away from sin? If so, how many? Do I have to ask him to cleanse me, or will he when I believe? Do I have to believe? They definitely include that in the list. Do I need to also call on his name? Do I have to follow him? Do I have to ask? And at the end of the day, we are confused. Now, you know from the Word of God, as I do, using only our Bibles as the divine standard of God's truth, what one must do to be saved. Must you ask, give, confess, or call to be saved? As these are the kind of things we're hearing in our day. We know from Acts chapter 16, the jailer asked Paul and Silas that important question, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Notice one condition to believe, one object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the result is you will, guaranteed, indicative mood, be saved. Now he gave them, they gave him the punchline, and then verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord, namely the gospel to him and to all who were in his house. Because believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is the response to the gospel. Now, for him to ask the question, what must I do to be saved, indicates he had some sense of need. He had perhaps the context of the gospel clear in his mind that God is holy, man's a sinner, and the penalty for sin is death. Otherwise, why would you ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Saved from what? Saved from hell. But we know the content of the gospel is that I delivered to you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And why did Jesus Christ, God who became a man, have to die? Because the wages of sin is death. And thus he provided for us, outside of us and in spite of us, through a payment he made on our behalf, in which he died for our sins, past, present, and future, this gift of salvation that can become ours personally when we believe. So how does that passage end? The most definitive passage in the gospel? Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you what? Believed. And what did you believe? What? The gospel about Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus Christ died, he did not die for his sins. He had none. He died for your sins and mine and the sins of the whole world. And he suffered God's wrath in your place. And on that cross, he cried out, "It is finished," which means that our salvation had been paid in full. The debt of sin we owed to God had been paid, lock, stock, and barrel. And therefore, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. And that word propitiation speaks of the fact that he is a satisfactory payment. God is holy, demands a penalty for sin, and God said, "I am satisfied with the payment Jesus Christ made." The question now is, are we satisfied? Are we satisfied enough to put our faith in him alone? Because you see, the penalty for sin is not baptism. The penalty for sin is not going to church. The penalty for sin is not loving your neighbor or obeying the Ten Commandments or the sacrament. The penalty for sin is death. And it's not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And thus, while religion says Christ did his 90%, you must do your 10%, God says Christ did it all. Jesus said it is finished, and thus he is the only way of salvation, not through a church or a ritual, but through him, as there's one God and one mediator between God and man, namely Jesus Christ, which allows him to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And the way this salvation is obtained is by grace. And we know from Romans 11, verse 6, "And if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." But if it's of works, if you have to do something, it's no longer grace, unmerited, undeserved favor or kindness. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And that's why, as you turn to Romans chapter 4, I call your attention once again to verses 4 and 5. What do we read? "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Notice, to him who works. If you try to earn your salvation by your works, you now make salvation a wage that God owes you. It's no longer a message of grace. Now it's a message of debt, a reward for what you've done. "But to him who does not work," the only thing excluded from faith and glory, "but believes on him that justifies who the ungodly, his faith in Jesus Christ, is put to his account for righteousness." And that's why the one condition for salvation is simply to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But we've been examining here in Romans 4, as Paul is explaining how we're not saved by works and now by ritual, and he's going to get into we're not saved according to the law either, expanding on what he said in Romans 3. We have seen already some wrong responses to the gospel. And in doing so, they all include faith in Christ. The problem is the plus. The problem is the plus. Faith in Christ plus live a holy life, which should be the result of salvation or justification, but it's not the means. And I please note the word should. Secondly, faith in Christ plus repent from your sins, which is not the issue at salvation. The issue is changing your mind, that's what repentance means, about Jesus Christ who died for your sins and rose again. And you know, we ran out of time here a couple messages ago when I was explaining this, so I will give you the answers, though you probably don't have the handout in front of you. But the Bible does not teach that a sinner must repent from their sins to be saved from hell. Why? Because the phrase repent from your sins, should say you're there, is nowhere found in the Bible. The word repent is, but not repent from your sins. Number two, because this would require an unbeliever to do something for salvation. Number three, because this would rob a person of the absolute assurance of their salvation, as he or she would never know when he or she had fully repented of all sins. How many sins? How often? When do you finally know you've gotten there? Now, I know sometimes people say this, and what they mean is you need to admit you're a sinner who needs to be saved. I get that. That's true. That's the context of the gospel. But let's be clear. It's not repent from your sins. Number four, because this would take the spotlight of the gospel off Jesus Christ and place it upon you. And fifthly, because the sin problem has already been settled once and for all when Christ died on the cross, and the condition for salvation is faith alone, in Christ alone. Otherwise, we have to conclude that John 3:16, 3:18, 3:36, 5:24, 6:37 through 40, and on are all incomplete. Because none of them mention repent from your sins. But they all mention believing. Because inherent in believing is a change of mind about who you are trusting to save you and trusting now in Christ alone. Now, last Sunday, we looked at faith in Christ plus be water baptized, which is never the means of salvation, but should be the result of having been saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, as it acts as a means to publicly proclaim your faith and identification with Jesus Christ. Remember, we noticed they always believed before they got baptized. And thus, water baptism proclaims, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he died for my sins and rose again. And by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, I've been crucified with Christ, buried with him, and raised with him. And now I am simply symbolically expressing this through getting water baptized, which is best pictured through immersion. Though it does also involve the washing away, or it does picture the washing away of sins. You know, if I can use an illustration I have on here, a wedding ring. Now, you know what this wedding ring indicates? That I'm married, right? Now, are there people who are married that don't have a wedding ring on? Yeah. Yeah. Does that mean they're not married? No. It just means they're not expressing it through a wedding ring. Are there people who are saved who've never been baptized? Yeah. They're saved, whether they've ever been baptized, but they're not expressing it through at least that way, though they may have in other ways. Okay. Now, are there people who are married but don't have a wedding ring on, or people who have a wedding ring on, but they're really not married? Do you think there's people like that? Yeah. And there's people who are baptized, and they're as lost as the day is long yet. And like I said before, you can get baptized by every church in Warner Robins, Perry, Kathleen, Bon Air, and go to hell waterlogged, because water baptism cannot wash away your sins. Only the blood of Christ can do that the moment you put your faith in him alone. But it does act as a means by which we can proclaim our faith and our identification with Christ. Now, along the same line of thinking, some other things we hear in our day, such as faith in Christ plus ask or invite Jesus into your heart to be saved. Now turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now in the prologue of the book of John chapter 1, I call your attention again to verse 10. He was in the world, and he, Jesus Christ, and the world was made through Jesus Christ, him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own creation, and his own people, there's a little nuance in the Greek that indicates that, did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who what? Believe in his name. Now, I wrote a little booklet a number of years ago called Seven Reasons Not to Ask Jesus into Your Heart. Now, this was so shocking to some people when they picked this booklet up that they thought it was an anti-Christian booklet written by some agnostics or opposers of Christianity. So I had to actually put a subtitle answering the question, what must I do to be saved? Or there's one version here clarifying the condition of salvation. And in my book, Seven Reasons Not to Ask Jesus into Your Heart. Reason number one is this. Don't ask Jesus into your heart because it's nowhere found in the Bible. And then I go on to say, and if you need more information, keep reading. Because if it's not in the Bible, that should settle it, right? Now keep in mind, I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't come into your heart. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying he doesn't come in because you ask him in. And that's an important clarification. You see, dear friends, this phraseology and this idea of asking him in is not in the Bible. And isn't it amazing how we all claim to believe in the Bible and that the bottom line is the Bible, and then we tell people how to get saved something that's not in the Bible? Is it wrong to say you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? No. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. But how do you receive him? To those who believe in his name. And his name represents who he is and what he's done. Now go with me to John chapter 3. For here, the Lord Jesus engages Nicodemus regarding the same subject of becoming a child of God. Because Nicodemus would naturally believe, because he was Jewish and of Abraham's seed, he was a child of God. And the fact is, he was not a spiritual child of God. So we read in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, the word born again, the word again is anathon in the Greek. It means from above. To be born from God, to be born spiritually. Now, being a wise teacher in Israel, he would know this, right? Wrong. Just like many places today who talk about the new birth, but they don't understand the new birth. So what does Nicodemus say? Verse 4. He said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He's thinking of two physical births. Jesus is after, no, you have a physical birth, you need a spiritual birth. Now, as a good teacher, when you are explaining something and people aren't getting it, that's never happened to me, but I've heard about it. I'm joking. You repeat it in the same way, or in a little different way, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." If you were to ask Bobby Lewis what happened when she just gave birth to a child, you know what she would tell you? That the water broke and out came the baby. That's a natural birth, which indeed, a natural birth even is a gift from God. But that's not what he's referring to here. He's talking about a spiritual birth. You need to be born of water, physical, and of the Spirit, spiritual. And by the way, this water has nothing to do with water baptism. It's nowhere in the context, nowhere in the Word of God. You're born again through water baptism. Verse 5 again, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, let me reinforce this again. That which is born of, literally ek in the Greek, out from the flesh, is flesh. It's physical. And that which is born ek, out from the Spirit, is spirit or spiritual. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And so he's emphasizing and clarifying here, I'm not talking about two physical births. I'm talking about a spiritual birth that is an absolute necessity in order to enter the kingdom of God. Now, he uses an illustration down in verse 14, which is a further explanation of what is being said here. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, this is something Nicodemus would know well. For in Numbers 21, again, serpents had come into the land. They were biting and killing as a result the Jewish individuals who were in rebellion towards God. And as a result, Moses goes to God and says, God, what do we do? And he says, I want you to take a pole, and I want you to put a brazen serpent, a brass serpent, on, and I want you to lift it up. And whoever looks will live, and whoever doesn't look will die. Now, you mean to tell me that all you have to do is look? That's all you have to do. And you see, we know that the parallel to this is that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, which he was on the cross, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice they were not told to repent of their sins and promise to stop sinning. They just looked at the pole God had provided. Did they get baptized? Well, no. Did they promise to do better? No. Did they ask the serpent into their hearts? No. What did they do? They simply looked. Did they have to look and keep looking? And if you quit looking, it's proof you never looked. No. We hear that kind of stuff today, don't we? Was this available only to a select group that God had elected to look? No. It was to whoever. To whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's so simple. And then it's followed by that famous verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, one condition, should not perish, one promise, but have everlasting life, two promises. And the word have means have. No wonder verse 17 goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him, one condition, is not condemned. He's saved. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what condemns a sinner? Not a lack of repentance from sins. Not a lack of a holy life. Not a lack of water baptism. Not a lack of ongoing faith and fruitfulness. But because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Could it be any clearer? So go with me next to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Now, we've already seen in John 1:12 that the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we become the children of God. Now, let's pick it up in Galatians 4 and in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Now watch this. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Notice, because you are a son. Question, how did you become a son? By believing in his name. So the moment you believe in his name, you become a son. And because you're a son, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, causing you to cry, Abba, Father. He didn't come into your hearts because you asked. He came into your hearts because you believed in Jesus Christ. And one of the blessings you get as a result of being born again is that you receive Jesus Christ into your heart and the Holy Spirit. So if you look back at Galatians chapter 2 with me, and verse 20, what does it say? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ, what? Lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Does Christ live in the believer? Absolutely. Is it because you asked him in? No. But because you've put your faith in him as he's presented in the gospel, so that Paul would say to the Colossians in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you. Christ where? In you. The hope of glory. Now, don't misunderstand me again. I'm not teaching today that Christ doesn't come into your hearts when you're saved. He does, once and for all. But the point I'm making is that you don't have to ask him in. It's not in the Bible, and let's not confuse the issue. True story, I have a pastor, a friend who was a pastor, and a person came to him, and he says, my mother-in-law has a question. She's getting a heart transplant. She wants to know if she has to ask Jesus into the new heart or not. He got a chance to clarify the issue that she didn't need to ask Jesus into the first heart either. He comes in automatically when you believe. But it just shows again the confusion. Now, do you believe the Holy Spirit of God inspired every word of the Bible? Well, of course he did, 2 Timothy 3:16. Does the Holy Spirit know what words he wanted included in the Bible with absolute clarity and precision without question? And you know, there's the word pistuo and there's the word aieto. Pistuo is normally translated believe. It means to trust. Aieto is the word for ask. It doesn't say to ask. Believe, 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 believe at least 150 times in the New Testament alone. But then there are verses like Matthew 21:22. Whatever things you ask in prayer believing, you will receive. Now notice the difference between asking and believing. You can ask without believing, very clearly indicated here. But that's not what we should do. And by the way, this is not a salvation verse. This is a verse for believers. In James 1:6, but let them ask in faith. Why didn't he just say ask? Because you can ask without faith, because asking and faith are two different things. We're to ask in faith without doubting. And the context of this is a believer praying for wisdom in the trials that he faces. So as we think of this issue, faith in Christ plus ask or invite Jesus into your heart to be saved, let's make the clarification. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to ask or invite Jesus Christ into our hearts, for he automatically comes into our hearts the moment we trust in Christ alone as presented in the gospel. To ask Jesus into your heart confuses the gospel, as you do not ask for a free gift that God desires you to possess at infinite cost by the sacrifice of his Son. Now, let me illustrate this for a minute, and I've asked Clara to come on up here for a minute. She didn't know what she's going to do. I just told her in advance she was going to be my illustration, okay? And she was even willing. Hi, Clara. How are you doing today? Good. Now, Clara, tell me, what is this right here? $20 bills. You like $20 bills? Yeah. Honest girl. Very good. Now let's pretend for a minute that I was offering this to you as a gift. And I'd say, you know, as a pastor, I work long hours. Money's not easy to come by. But, you know, I really care about you, Clara, and I want you to have this as a gift. Now, would she have to ask me for it? No. Would she have to promise to do better? No. Would she have to say, well, I'll tell you what, I'll wash your van every week because I notice you don't wash it very much. Would she have to do that? No. What would she have to do? What would you have to do for it to be yours? You just have to accept it. Now, let's just say I said to you, you know, I've been watching your life lately, Clara, and, you know, you don't always obey your parents. I'm taking that back. Would that be right? No, it wouldn't be a gift then, would it? It would be a reward for obeying her parents. Because you see, once you get a gift, it's yours. Now, I don't know how she would spend that $20 bills. Maybe it would be in a way I wouldn't. But you know what? It's hers. And the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he gives you eternal life, and you can know it. And once you have it, it's yours. So let's give a hand to Clara here. Thank you, Clara. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Now, what am I driving at? Let's not put the cart before the horse. Now, I'm not saying people haven't been saved who have asked Jesus in their heart. But if they got saved, it's not because they asked Jesus in their heart. It's because they put their faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for them. We need to be clear about that. It's like in Ephesians 1:13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice they heard the gospel. As a result, they believed in Jesus Christ. And the result is they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Did they have to ask him in? Did you have to ask God to redeem you? No, he redeemed you the moment you believed. Did you have to ask him to reconcile you? No, he reconciled you the moment you believed. Did you have to ask him to forgive you? No, he forgave you the moment you believed. Why would we have to ask Jesus into our heart or the Holy Spirit if the moment we believe, God fulfills his promises and we're blessed with all spiritual blessings? Now go with me to Revelation chapter 3 for a moment. Revelation chapter 3, because people like to use proof texts to support their false teaching. They want to make it sound biblical in some ways. And the one they would normally use on this is Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Now, this verse is allegorized to proof text the false teaching of asking Jesus into your heart. But let's ask ourselves the first question. Does this verse include the word ask? Does it include the word heart? No. How did we ever get asked Jesus in your heart out of this verse? Because we forced it into the text. Because you see, as we think of the context of the verse, he's writing to the church of Laodicea. Let's begin in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, and that you may be rich, in white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now he's writing to the church. Now these believers are unbelievers. Well, he's writing to the church, but then again, there are people in the church at times that are unsaved, right? So this could very well have been a mixed group. Some take it that way, but it's very clear there were believers in that church. You say, well, how do you know that? Look with me at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, the word love there is not the word agape like in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's the word phileo. It's speaking of a relational, fellowship, friendship kind of love. I rebuke and chasten. Question, does God chasten unbelievers? No, he punishes unbelievers. He only chastens believers. What does Hebrews 12 say? And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening, child discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, I want you to see the word chasten here. You see it right here. You see it right here. See the word rebuke. See it right here. God disciplines believers, especially those who are walking in carnality in order to get them back into fellowship and so that they might live a life that's honoring and glorifying to the Lord. And who is Jesus speaking to in verse 19? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous. And it's interesting, the word for zealous comes from the same Greek word about be hot instead of lukewarm. And repent. Is there a place for believers to repent? Absolutely. Not to be saved, but because I've been saved and I'm walking out of fellowship with the Lord and he's convicting me of sin in my life, in this case, their lukewarmness. Now we pick up verse 20. Behold, I, Jesus Christ, stand at the door. Question, what door? The door where the church is meeting. Because remember, the church is not the building, it's the people. And they have to meet somewhere. And I'm knocking. The word knock is in the present tense. Now, this is amazing because their self-evaluation of their church was what? That we're great. We don't have need of anything. And Jesus said, well, there's one thing you need. How about letting me in? How about letting me into the church gathering? How about letting me in so I can have fellowship? You have such a nice church, and the machinery is working all so well that you have left me out. And remember what Jesus said in John 15, without me you can do nothing. I'm afraid this is like a lot of churches today. Jesus Christ is outside knocking, as it were, on the door. Now let me be technical for a little bit here. If is in the third class condition, you might or might not. When they heard Jesus knocking, they had a choice to make. If anyone, in the context, we know we're talking about believers. Verse 19. Hears my voice and opens the door to let me into the gathering, three things will happen. Number one, I will come in to him. In other words, we tend to read this, I will come into him. That's not what it's saying. It's two words. I will come in to him. The word in is eisurkomai. It's a very normal word to enter into something. I will come in by way of entrance. And the word to is the Greek word pros. That means toward him. He's knocking at the door. You open the door and he comes in. Now, by the way, you don't have to ask him to come in, even here. He says he will. If he just opened the door, he says, I will come in to where you're gathering. I will come toward you who have opened the door, and I am going to dine with him. The King James had sup for supper. That's the idea. Supper was a long, drawn-out meal where there was a lot of fellowship that was going on. I will come in to him and dine with him, and he will dine or fellowship with me. This is not a salvation verse for unbelievers. It is a fellowship verse for believers when you pay attention to the context and the content. Now, it's used by people to try to give them the sense of urgency that Christ is willing to save them, and he is, but it's the wrong verse to use. Maybe 2 Corinthians 6:2 would be much better. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He's trying to show them Christ is willing to do this, but it's the wrong verse. And it's confusing to people. You see, so often people think the left one represents the verse. No, actually the right one does. It's outside of where they're meeting, knocking on the door, wanting to come in and have fellowship with him. Now, unfortunately, this verse is used to encourage children to ask Jesus into their heart. And you know, children think very concretely. They think of a literal heart and a literal Jesus, and they're asking themselves, how does he come in? I talked to a nurse one day up at Atrium when Sarah was in the hospital there, and I said to her, have you ever been saved? And she said, yeah, 7 times. I said, 7 times? She said, every year at VBS, I asked Jesus in my heart and I came forward and whatever, whatever. Have you noticed when people ask Jesus into their heart, they normally don't do it just once? They do it multiple times. Why? Because they're lacking assurance. It doesn't give them assurance. They wonder, did I ask correctly? Did he really come in? Whatever. You don't need the content of the gospel to understand, ask Jesus into your heart. I remember a number of years ago, I was preaching the gospel and I touched on this, and a person came up to me after church and they said, "Pastor Roxer, this is my first time here, and I just want you to know I really enjoyed that message." I said, "Really? Brian, why did you enjoy that?" He says, "Because, you know, I was a five-year-old, and I asked Jesus in my heart many times, and then I dedicated my life, and I rededicated my life, and I just did not know for sure I was saved. And today I understand it clearly." He was a college student. Now, could he have been saved when he was younger? Yeah, might have been. But if he was, it wasn't because he asked Jesus in his heart. It's because he put his faith in Jesus Christ. You see, someone sent me once the 8th reason not to ask Jesus in your heart after they saw my 7 reasons. And it was because he doesn't fit. And they sent me a picture somewhere along this line to try to say, how is he going to get in there, per se? Now, go with me to Luke 23, as I can see we're not going to come close to finishing our message today. Luke 23, what else is new? And I want to touch on something that I think would be helpful. It's about the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross. Now, don't you love that story? Here, Jesus Christ is on the cross, and he's hearing all the insults coming his way, and he even says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And we know there was a thief on one side of the cross, and a thief on the other side of the cross. And they were getting what they deserved. We pick it up in verse 39. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, insulted him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" Now that was a term of ridicule, of blasphemy here. Obviously, he doesn't believe that he is the Messiah. But the other thief, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" And we, the two thieves, indeed, we're hanging here justly. We're getting what we deserved. "For we received the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Now, that was the conclusion of Pilate. That's truly the conclusion of God. That was even the conclusion of this thief. This man has done nothing wrong. He's hanging here unjustly. Now, obviously, he doesn't know 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." But as he's listening to Jesus Christ, he's putting together who he is and what is true. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now notice, first of all, he calls him Lord. Significant. Indeed he is. He called him a man in the last verse, right? Secondly, "remember me." Now the word "remember" is used throughout the Old Testament. The idea is "remember me" means to come to my, remember me to come to my aid and do for me what you cannot do, what I could not do myself. That's the idea of remember. When we talk about how the Lord remembered his people, it wasn't that he forgot them, but he came to their aid at their time of need. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What's the other thing we see? He's convinced that he has a kingdom. And clearly it's not of this earth. It's a spiritual kingdom of some kind, or a future kingdom for sure. And with that kingdom would involve the forgiveness of sins. So he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Can you ask me into your heart? Can you raise a hand? Can you sign a card? Can you?" No, he doesn't do any of that. Okay? What does he do? And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly." Now, assuredly means amen. The idea is, this is a true statement. I say to you, what do you say? Today you will be with me in paradise. In other words, come into your kingdom. He says, I'll do you something better. Today you will be with me in paradise. And by the way, when Jesus Christ died, he went to paradise, right? And where did the thief go? He went to paradise too. He wasn't going to go right into the kingdom because that wasn't going to be established for some time to go, to come. But I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, was he baptized? I think the average ministerial association, at least up in Minnesota, would stand around saying, did he ever get baptized? Did you see his baptism certificate? Because, you know, up in that area, it's Catholics and Lutherans. Down here, that isn't the case. They have other issues that they stumble over, don't they? Like we're addressing in this. Did he promise to repent from his sins? To turn from his sins? Did he ask Jesus in his heart? Did he do? No, no. He is expressing his faith by saying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And by the way, this thief did not know John 3:16. And I don't think he even knew Jesus was dying for his sins. Or be raised from the dead. Because you see, the content of the gospel has expanded over time as we've studied. While people were always saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord alone, apart from law, works, and ritual, that Lord, that truth connected with that Lord is called Jesus died for our sins and rose again, which hadn't happened yet. So he's expressing his faith. He's turning to Jesus Christ, and he's being saved. And by the way, there are people like that. Not, you have to know the content of the gospel, but there's people who haven't put this all together clearly. But if they've put their faith in Jesus Christ, they're saved. Regardless of the confusion that might be there, as long as they're not adding works to that. And that's why I've talked to people over the years, and they say, well, you know, as a kid, I asked Jesus in my heart 14 times. He says, but it wasn't until I understood what he did for me on the cross and I trusted him that I knew I was saved. In spite of the lack of clarity. And I say that, again, not to belittle those who with great intentions have sought to lead children to Christ or adults. I'm just simply after, if we're going to believe the Bible is the Word of God, we got to go by this when it comes to this issue. I could add very quickly, faith in Christ plus give your life to Christ. I just heard that this week from somebody. They just said, you need to, you know, when he gave his life to Christ. I want to ask you a question. Does salvation come by giving? If I would say, you need to give money to go to heaven, everyone would like, no. As big as some churches are into tithing, they'd even say no. But then they turn around and say, you have to give. Question, does salvation come by giving or does it come by receiving? It's by receiving. So what do we read in Romans 5:10? For if we were, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of a son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You see, dear friends, word of clarification, salvation is not obtained by giving your money, giving your commitment, or giving your life, but by receiving Jesus Christ and the gift of salvation through faith in Christ alone. That's why Colossians 2:6 says, as you have therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, is there any place in the Bible that says you need to give your life to Christ? There is none. Now, is it true, Romans 12:1, in light of the mercies of God, that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice? Yeah, but that's not for salvation. That's because of the mercies of God and that we've been saved. The closest thing to something about giving your life is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. Moreover, brethren, notice he's speaking to believers, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. These were churches that were rock bottom poor, but when seeing the opportunity to support the ministry there in Judea of the suffering saints in the Jerusalem area. They were like, we're all in. We're giving. And they didn't tithe. They were involved with grace giving. How do we know that? For I bear them witness that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing. No taxation involved here. Imploring with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped or expected, but beyond, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Now, they were already believers, but what does it say they gave themselves to the Lord? Now, in a context of giving, and this is the only time you'll find it, they're saying, in essence, that in light of the need, in light of the grace of God, in light of the opportunity, we presented ourselves to the Lord and said, Lord, all that we have is yours. We're just stewards of what you've given to us, and we want to support this. And then they gave themselves to us by the will of God. And they gave over and abundantly anything Paul anticipated. In fact, he was embarrassed at first. Are you sure you want to give that much? And they said, yeah, we're all in. We're all in. And this is the closest. But notice, this is the response to grace. This is the response to being saved. This is the response of knowing what I have in Christ. It's not the means, as it were, of salvation. Now, believers, first of all, let's be gracious with those who aren't always as clear. The fact is, probably you weren't either. And we're all getting cleared up in ways, aren't we? So we want to be gracious. Number two, let's not excuse it, though. We got to get things right here. Number three, let's not our pride get in the way. And let's not go by our experience. Let's go by the Bible. And as a result, what value is it knowing what I just shared with you, but not sharing it with others? If you're just picking up data and you're getting your head puffed up about it, you're just going to be proud. And you're going to put yourself on the shelf, or you're going to come off like just an egotist. On the other hand, should we not have a compassion to want to give the gospel clearly, the way God says it in his word? You know, again, as a pastor, I'm like a table waiter. I'm trying to get the food from the kitchen to the table without spilling it. And that's what we want to do when it comes to evangelism, right? What must I do to be saved? The answer is very clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word. And Father, thank you how by your grace you've used your word in spite at times of things that were not as precise and clear as they ought. But Father, we know the Holy Spirit has not promised to use our Christian cliches. He's promised to use your word in the hearts of people, and we want to be as biblical as possible when it comes to our presentation of the gospel, whether it be over pulpit or whether it be from person to person. Because we know we're talking about where people are going to spend eternity. And we know you have spoken and you have not stuttered. You have made it very clear. Unfortunately, too often, churches have made it unclear. So, Father, we thank you again for your grace. May we lovingly, clearly, compassionately have a burden for the lost around us and share with them the message of salvation that someone shared with us. And we thank you again that now that we've been born again, we can spiritually grow. As we're growing, we can get equipped for the work of ministry you have for us, including the work of evangelism, that we might present these things in a way that the Spirit of God wouldn't have to work through the rubble of inaccuracy, but could work clearly using the gospel clearly presented. And thank you for all our blessings. We just love you because you first loved us. We just thank you so much for your Son. Lord Jesus, thank you that you had us in mind when you died for our sins and rose again. And if there's anyone here, Father, who's never yet been saved by your grace, we pray they would realize they don't have to sign a card or raise a hand or ask Jesus in their heart or repent from their sins. But they do need to choose to trust in Jesus Christ alone, who died for their sins and rose again, and accept the gift of salvation at infinite cost, you are willing to give all who simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you now in Jesus' name.